Church, as we gather this morning around the Word of God, we've been singing the praise of God, we've been giving, we've been praying together, but right now we want to look at the Word together. And so I'm going to ask you to pull out your Bible, okay? But I'm not going to ask you to turn anywhere. I just want you to pull out your Bible. And if you don't have one, under one of the seats somewhere in front of you, there should be one. But I want you just to look at that Bible for a second. All right, I want you to look at the cover of the Bible. All right, look at it. Some of you are looking at me. Why are you looking at me? Look at your Bible. All right, you see the cover. Now open it up. All right, kind of flip through a couple of the pages. Look at those pages. Look at the words printed there. All right, now essentially, a Bible is like any other book in its physical construction, right? You have a cover. You have pages, and you have ink that makes words on those pages, right? Some of you are looking for the pictures. I'm sorry, there are probably not any in there, right? But generally speaking, a book is made up of those three constituent parts: a cover, pages, and ink. Now, what kind of book, if you can imagine this, looking at your Bible in front of you, what kind of book would you have if you tried to replace the cover with the ink? Right. Somebody called it. That would be a mess. Right? What would happen if you tried to have a book that was nothing but cover? What would happen if you had a book that was nothing but pages? It's called a journal. Okay? Right? It doesn't work unless the three parts are all together and they're each performing their function. Okay? That book is not a book unless a cover is a cover, and pages are pages, and words and ink are words and ink, right? We're all good with that. Then why is it that when we look at the family, we assume that what we have are just a collection of interchangeable parts? Why is it that when we look at the family, we don't recognize the need for different roles within it? Why is it that our culture operates on the assumption that a family is nothing more than a system of interchangeable parts, and you can kind of plug and play wherever you want, right? That one widget is just as good as another widget, okay? I'm here to say that I don't believe that that is the case. I believe that God has designed there to be different roles within a family, just as a book is designed with different pieces that go together to make it up, all right? So, when I say that, you need to understand what I'm saying. I am not saying, okay, not saying that because a cover is a cover, it's better than the pages. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that a husband is better than the wife. I'm not saying that a wife is better than the children or that children are better than the parents. I'm just saying within the family, you have different roles that are not interchangeable. Okay? The phrase parental unit has been thrown around through the years, as if a parental unit was simply a thing, right? And you could have one parental unit or you could have two parental units, but it didn't matter as long as you had a parental unit. Or you could expand it, you could have three parental units or four parental units, and they were all interchangeable. You could just mix and match. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what I am saying. I know that what I'm going to be talking about today is controversial. And some of you may disagree with me, and you may think that one parental unit is just as good as another parental unit, and you can mix and match in any shape or flavor that you want. And you can put the kids at the top or put the kids beside, and you can rearrange the structure of the family, ignoring the roles. That's fine if you believe that. Hear me say that. It is fine with me if you believe that. As a matter of fact, it would be even more fine with me if you would come to me and say, "Brandon, what you said today was wrong, and here's how I can tell from the Bible that what you said is wrong. Here's how I can say that as Christ followers, we ought not to recognize distinct roles within the family." But I don't know that you can. I think you could say culturally, well, you know, I read this book, and it said that it's okay to ignore these roles. It's okay to not define these roles the way the Bible defines them. Well, but we've moved then from a Christian foundation. Christians are people, first and foremost, who recognize the authority of Christ over them. To recognize the authority of Christ over us is to submit ourselves to the revelation of Christ in the Word of God. And what we see there is that there are unique roles within the family that God has designed that are good things. And just like last week when we started this series, we talked about the fact that family has been broken and that our ideas and our understanding of family has been marred by dysfunctions that we see around us. So too, when it comes to roles, it's been marred by dysfunctions. And when I say biblical roles, some of you are thinking, oh, this dude's talking about patriarchy. He's talking about the man is the king in his castle and what he says goes. That's not what I'm talking about. Some of you might conclude that, though, and want to stone me later. Okay, that's cool. As long as we're going medieval, let's go medieval. All right? Some of you may think this dude is way liberal. Okay? I get that. I'm okay with that. What I want us to be, though, is fundamentally biblical. We don't want to be more conservative than the Bible, nor do we want to be more liberal than the Bible. We want to be Bible people. So that's what we're going to try to do as we talk about roles. We're going to talk about God's design for those roles. We're going to talk some, just a very little bit, because it could take, they filled books with the dysfunctions of those roles. We'll talk just a little bit about the dysfunctions of those roles, but what I want us to see is that the roles themselves are not the problem. The problem are the people that sometimes fill those roles. So, roles matter when we talk about the family. Now, I want you to open the book that you were looking at that has a cover and pages in ink, but I want you to turn to a very specific part. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're looking this morning as we talk about roles within the family. And we're going to read some stuff that doesn't sound like it's talking about roles in the family. I'm doing that so that we can set the context, so that we can understand what it is that we're being taught here in the Word of God. So in Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to read with me, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I'm going to stop right there. So in verses 15 through 21, the Holy Spirit, through Paul's writing, is telling us here, here's what you need to do, Christian, in light of who Christ is, in light of what God has done for us in the gospel, here's how you respond to that. You respond by being careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. In other words, think about what you're doing and why. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil, right? You live in a society that looks much different than God would desire it to look. You live in a society that is fundamentally opposed to the kingdom of God. So, use your time wisely. If we're living in a society that looks fundamentally different from the way that God would have it to look, what do you think it ought to be that we're doing? We ought to be working to change society. Now, the best way to change society is to make laws forcing everybody to do what we want them to do, right? The answer is no. No, that doesn't work. The best way to make use of our time is to introduce people to Jesus and let him start fixing them just like he's trying to fix us. So make the best use of your time because the days are evil means to go and declare the gospel and to begin to make disciples in obedience to the commands of Christ. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't follow the world. Don't say the world is so diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God that obviously what we're meant to be doing is following the world. No, don't be foolish. Understand the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't let something else have control of you, but let God have control of you through his Holy Spirit. Address one another. It's not just you and God. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Right? We're to be together in this. We're to be together pointing one another to Christ. When we sing songs, we are worshiping God. You recognize that. You can do that in your car. The reason I sit up front is not so that it's quicker for me to get up on stage. It's so nobody else has to hear me sing. Okay? No, that's not true. But we're supposed to address one another in spiritual hymns and songs. Like, this is something we're in together. It's not just worshiping God. It's encouraging one another to worship God. Right? So Paul's saying, in light of everything, in light of who Christ is, in light of what the gospel says, here's what you should be doing. And then he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have thankful hearts in all these things that we're doing. As we're standing against a society that is fundamentally opposed to the kingdom of God, as we're declaring the gospel and making disciples, we're to be giving thanks. As we're praising God, we're to be giving thanks. As we're encouraging one another, we're to be giving thanks. That's what Paul says. This is how you respond to the gospel. The gospel that Jesus died for you, the gospel that God loves you, the gospel that God sent his Spirit to indwell you, to empower you, to change you, to accomplish his will in the world. That gospel is lived out in this way. Then he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another, not lording it over one another, not trying to bend the people around you to your will, but rather looking for opportunities to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, to say, no, I insist. Let's sing the song that you want to sing. No, I insist. Let's plan this event that you want to do. No, I insist. Let's work together for the cause of Christ, not for our own desires. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But then this passage just goes way south in the eyes of our society. So in light of all of the things that Jesus is, in light of all of the fact that the gospel is true, this is how you ought to live. And we're cool with all of it up until this point. Because the very next verse says this, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And in our egalitarian society, we say, nope. Gotta be wrong somewhere. We're okay with singing together. We're okay with working together. We're okay with preaching the gospel together. But Paul must be wrong when he says this. But we need to not react against this. We need to understand in context what Paul is saying. So let's keep reading. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul here does not view these statements as negative. He does not view a wife submitting to her husband as a negative thing. He does not view a husband sacrificing himself for his wife as a negative thing. As a matter of fact, he says, this is pointing us to Christ. He's saying that just as you do these other things in light of the gospel, so too your marriage, your family, ought to be enacted in light of the gospel. In light of what Jesus did, we are to look carefully how we walk. We are to make the best use of our time. We're not to be foolish. We're not to get drunk. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to address one another. We're to submit to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, die for your wives. Paul is saying, this is in light of Christ. This is not saying, wives, you're inferior to your husbands, so submit to them. It's not saying, husbands, you're inferior to your wives, so die for them. Paul's saying, in light of what Christ has done, everything changes. Even our relationships with our family changes. So we go on here in this passage. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says that Jesus coming changes everything about how we live in society, as a church, in our families, because it's not about us. It's meant to point others to Christ. When people look at a Christian marriage, they're not meant to see Bob and Sue. They're meant to see Jesus and his people. That's what the marriage is supposed to show. That's what the family is supposed to show. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not just wives and husbands. It's not just the church. It's not just the Christian in society. It's the parents and the child. These relationships are all being defined in light of Christ. In light of who Jesus is and what he accomplished for his people, we need to understand that affects our families. So, what is God's design for these roles within the family? In light of Christ, in light of the gospel, what is God's design for husbands? What is God's design for husbands? I would say from this passage and from others that it is that husbands would be a self-sacrificing servant seeking to bless a treasured bride. Husbands, I want to repeat that one more time so your wife doesn't have to. Husbands, God's design for you is that you would be a self-sacrificing servant continually seeking to bless your treasured bride. Now, I'm not bragging or anything, but I put a lot of time into these definitions that I'm using. These aren't Bible here. These are just Brandon's reflections on the Word of God. But I want you to understand, I didn't put a word in here that I didn't intend for it to be there. Self-sacrificing. That's God's design for a husband, that he would be self-sacrificing. That a husband would not be looking at his family, his wife, as somebody who's there to meet his needs, or as somebody who's there to be avoided or worked around, but that a husband would be somebody who looks at himself and says, how can I die to my desires for the sake of this woman that God has given me, for the sake of this wife? How can I serve her, give up my desires to meet her needs? How can I do that? How can I bless this one that my heart treasures above all else? We tend to think of bride and groom as words that are for the wedding day, right? And then ever after, it's the old man or the old lady, right? Bride and groom are romantic terms. And then you settle in and the honeymoon ends. But a husband, as Paul sees it, a husband in light of Christ is somebody whose joy is ever new, whose face still lights up when she walks in the room like she did on their wedding day. That's Paul's vision here. A bride that is treasured, that a husband says, I would die for her. Because that's what Jesus did for the church. Jesus looked at the church and he did not see perfection. Husbands, you will not look at your wife, no matter how godly she is, no matter how beautiful she is, you will not look at her and see perfection. Jesus didn't look at the church and see perfection either. Jesus looked at the church and saw me, you, us, the mess that we make of his beautiful gift. And he says, I'm going to die for her anyways. A husband does not die for his wife, does not sacrifice his own desires, does not serve wholeheartedly because his wife is perfect, but because he loves her like Christ loved the church. Men, this is God's design for you, that you would treasure your wife, that you would be willing to die for her. Even more difficult, that you would be willing to live for her. Anybody can take a bullet in a snap decision. The harder thing is day in and day out to wake up and realize, I really want to go pursue my dreams and ambitions, but my wife needs me at home. I really want to do what it is that I want to do, but my wife has asked me to do this, and I will gladly do it. Husbands, next time your wife asks you to take out the trash, don't view it as an onerous burden. Think about how treasured she is to you. Think about how much you love her as you pull the trash out, as you tie it, and you walk it out. It will change your perspective on taking out the trash, I'm telling you. Not from experience, but because I read it in a book somewhere. But God's design is that husbands would be this self-sacrificing servant seeking to bless his treasured bride. Husbands, let's be honest with one another. How's that going for you? You meeting that design? Or are you seeing some of the brokenness that we talked about last week? If you're like me, husband, you're seeing some of the brokenness. And there are two primary kind of ways that we see this brokenness play out in husbands. There's other ways, but the first thing that we can see is husbands who break the design of God by, instead of sacrificing themselves, they carry abuse over to their wife. Instead of giving up their desires, they fulfill them at the expense of the spouse that God gave them to treasure. Abuse is contrary to God's design. Not only that, but continually throughout the Word of God, we read that God is on the side of the oppressed. God is on the side of the beaten. God is on the side of those who are rejected. Husband, if you resort to physical violence against your wife, husband, if you resort to emotional manipulation of your bride, if you resort to verbal beatdowns of the one that God gave you to treasure, that is no small thing. God is actively opposed to those who do such things. I want you to hear that, husbands. Wives, I want you to hear that, because too often throughout the history of God's people, we've forgotten this. And we've excused men who treated their wives in abusive ways. May it never be again. May the people of God stand with the Lord against oppression and against abuse. Husbands, may you repent of words that wound, of blows designed to inflict harm. May we, as a people of God, say abuse has no place in the Christian marriage. There's another danger for husbands, that we would be passive. And you're like, oh, well, abuse is like really serious. That's totally not okay. But passivity, like, okay, whatever. I'm okay with a little bit of that, I guess, maybe. Passivity, though, is contrary to the design of God. It's not as visible. It's not something that society would condemn you for. As a matter of fact, society seems purpose-built to reinforce this idea of the passive husband. Every sitcom you've ever watched has the husband as this big oaf that is there just for comic relief, right? You can't believe how out of touch with reality this guy is. And he just wants to sit on the couch and watch TV all day, right? Passivity. Our society would say abuse is wrong. Passivity is okay. Christ would look at us and say, in light of who I am, in light of what I did for my church, passivity is most certainly not okay. Gentlemen, what would it look like if Christ had been passive in his pursuit of his bride? If Christ had been like, man, I just don't feel like going and dying for people today. You know what? Let's just put that off for a little bit. Let's add that to next week's to-do list. Right, you guys have seen the sign. If a husband says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Wives, there's no need to remind him every 6 months. Okay? What if Jesus had that perspective on the church? Like, I'll get around to it when I get around to it. right? Like, I'll be okay with going in and sacrificing myself once I got the desire to do that. If Jesus was passive, he'd be like the first Adam, right? In Scripture, we're told that there's a first Adam symbolically, and there's a second Adam symbolically. The first Adam is the first man. The second Adam is Christ. And the second Adam is not like the first Adam, because the first Adam was passive. Gentlemen, we like to blame Eve for everything. But I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 is where we blame the woman for eating the apple or whatever the fruit was. And yet I want you to see the words in red. What do they say? Everybody all together. She gave also to her husband who was with her. The serpent is getting ready to deceive Eve. He's telling her, look, just eat this fruit. It'll be okay. I know God said not to, but go for it. It'll be all right. It'll make life better. Where's Adam? He's not back at camp, okay? Oblivious to his wife and the trouble that she's in. He is with her. The one to whom God spoke and said, don't eat from this tree, the one who was given the responsibility of treasuring his bride, the one who was given the responsibility of sacrificing himself for this one that he loved, just stood there and let her be deceived. He was passive. And every single man since has had this potentiality within them. And your culture would look at you, man of God, and say, just sit back and relax. Let your wife take care of it. Kids are misbehaving? She'll take care of it. House is falling down? She'll call somebody. Just enjoy the game. That's what Adam did from the very beginning. He just sat there while sin entered the world. Gentlemen, abuse is wrong, but so is sitting there and doing nothing for the sake of your family. So we want to avoid this brokenness. We want to seek after that design of a self-sacrificing servant seeking to bless a treasured bride. Ladies, God's design for you as wives. What is God's design for wives? That you would be a self-denying ally seeking to honor a respected groom. What is a wife? A self-denying ally seeking to honor a respected groom. You look back into Ephesians chapter 5 and you see this in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And we see that word submit and we say, I want no part of that. And a culture looks at you and says, don't do it. It's a trap. And yet God says, this is my design, that wives would submit to their husbands. Now, this does not mean that you would submit to a husband who is abusive or passive. Submit to a husband who is not doing the things that God has called him to do in even leading you into sin. But it does mean that you would submit to your husband in respect and honor. That you would not actively oppose your husband. That you would not actively work to circumvent his place. You won't join him in sin, but you're not trying to cast him down either. Too many of the assumptions of the feminist movement are just that. That female can only be made better if male is brought down. How about we just bring everybody up to the way that Christ sees them? How about we just treat everybody as Christ would? How about we recognize that what's happening in our marriage is not for our sake, not for our fulfillment, but it's designed to showcase the design of God. It's designed to show the gospel. And when a wife says to her husband, I disagree, but I will submit to you for the sake of Christ. When a wife says to her husband, here's what I think we should do. What do you think? When she does that out of respect for Christ, it is a beautiful thing. And some of you don't believe me, and I'm okay with that. But I tell you what, God has seen fit to give me a wife who does this. We had a 2001 Honda Accord with the alloy rims and the V6 engine and not too many miles. This thing was going to run forever. It was going to run forever. And we moved, and I decided that we needed to sell it and get something else. And she said, let's not sell this. Let's keep it. It's a great car. It's not going to break down. And I'm like, no, let's sell it, and let's buy a Chevy Blazer. All right? Not just any Blazer, S10 Chevy Blazer. After the engine blew up, the radiator went out, the water pump went out, the fuel pump went out, the four-wheel drive didn't work a single day that I owned it, I was left to conclude my wife probably knew what she was saying. We should have kept that other car. You know what I appreciated about it? Never once did she say, I told you so. Not that she didn't want to say it, but even though she disagreed with my decision, she said, I will submit to you. Both of those cars are long gone. And yet I have a wife who I love more for her graciousness to me than I ever would have before. She has a husband who's learned to not be such a dunce and actually listen when she gives me advice. She's usually pretty smart about stuff. But she was willing to submit, and in doing so, to help me grow. And that made all the difference. Now, God's design is that a wife would submit to a husband, but it's not his design that a wife would be a doormat. And I want to make this really clear. Wife, if you read this, wives, submit to your own husband, and you think, I just need to be a doormat for him to wipe his feet on whenever he comes in for the day, I want you to drive that picture out of your mind. I want you to replace it with something. That's what the culture would tell you I'm saying. The culture would tell you, if he says submit to your husband, he's saying he wants you to be a doormat. I don't want you to be a doormat. I want you to be a Christ-like figure in your husband's life. Somebody willing to lay down your desires, somebody willing to take up your cross and deny yourself, somebody willing to submit and say, okay, we're going to go with your decision on this, but also somebody willing to say, here's what Christ would call us to. Someone willing to point your husband back to Christ. Look at Proverbs 31 sometime. Not this morning, we don't have time to go do that the justice that it needs. Proverbs 31, and read that and try to equate that with a wife who is a doormat. In Proverbs 31, the author says, let me tell you about an amazing wife, and proceeds to outline somebody who speaks on her husband's behalf, somebody who makes sure her husband doesn't make stupid mistakes, somebody who makes business decisions and has a ton of authority. Proverbs 31 is not a doormat woman. And submit to your husbands does not mean be a doormat. It means recognize this thing that God has given, this role in marriage, but do so with a way, in a way that pushes your husband to become better, not that allows him to be the mess that he is. Submit in a way that produces transformation, not in a way that lets him go his way to condemnation. That's what God's design is. Not that you would just be silent, seen, and not heard, but that you would be an active ally in battle for your husband. That's the idea here. Not a doormat, but an active ally. Nor, wives, should you be domineering. Look at Genesis chapter 3, if you're still there. If not, it's going to be on the screen. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam just stand there passive while Eve falls. And then later, God says, because you guys ignored what I told you, here are the consequences. And to the woman, he said, I will certainly multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. But look at that. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. The result of the brokenness of sin is that men would be passive and that wives would try to fill that gap. That men would step back and women would step over and try to dominate their husband. The same word that is translated here for contrary to, that same word is used in the next chapter about Cain when the Lord comes to Cain and he says, Cain, repent before you kill your brother Abel. Right? Repent because sin is crouching at your door and its desire is contrary to my desire for you. Its desire is to rule over you, just like the wife's desire is now to rule over her husband because of sin. Domineering is as much a dysfunction, as much a brokenness as being a doormat. Where's that middle line? That line that says, here's the way of Christ and I'll submit to you as God designed. I'll honor you as God designed. I'll tell you what I think without demeaning you. Domineering would say, I'm going to demean you, husband. I'm going to... Not all the kids went to children's church. Never mind. I'm not going to say that. All right? There is a way to be a wife who does not simply lay on the doorstep and let her husband get away with sin, and also to be a wife who does not seek to rule over him and control him. And that way is found in looking at how the church submits to Christ. Just like husbands, you're meant to look at Jesus and say, what did he do for the church? Okay, that's what I'm going to do for my wife. Wives, we're supposed to look at the church and say, okay, how does the church function best? When is it at its most blessed? When it is under Christ, when it is following Christ. These things are meant to work in concert. They're meant to work together. A wife who seeks to honor her groom and a husband who seeks to sacrifice himself for his bride. There's all sorts of brokenness rampant around that. There's all sorts of dysfunction that comes in when our sinfulness comes in, but that's God's design. Now, as husbands and wives come together, it's God's design that eventually that union would produce fruit, that it would produce children. So what do we do with the roles of father and mother in light of who Christ is? Remember, this is all in light of Christ. It's all in light of the gospel. In light of who Christ is, how do we father and how do we mother? In verse 4 of chapter 6, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? The father's design, as I understand it, is to be a faithful provider of physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs. Or a faithful provider for those things. To be a faithful provider for physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs. Too many dads, though, too many dads say, I'm going to provide for the physical needs by getting a job and working 80 hours a week and never seeing my kids, but by golly, I'm being a provider. That is not what God intends. As a matter of fact, that's one of those brokennesses that we bring in. When fathers are absent, that's brokenness. When fathers are not engaged, it's possible, dads, it's possible to be absent even though you're sitting at home. It's possible to be absent even though you are physically in the room with your family. But God has designed you to be present, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, providing for the needs of your children. What do they need physically? They need food, they need clothes, they need a roof over their heads. God gives you the primary responsibility to do that. What do they need emotionally? They need to know that you love them, that you're concerned for them, that you are there to provide comfort and safety for them. That's what they need from you. What do they need mentally? Dads, they need you to challenge them mentally. They need you to demonstrate a willingness to learn and to grow as a person and to provide them with tools for doing that. They need you to be there spiritually. It's a sad fact that without the women, the church would probably cease to exist. Because God gave you that responsibility to be the provider spiritually for your family, to be the one who leads them to treasure the word, who leads them to love the church, who leads them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, like Deuteronomy 6 said last week. That's God's design, and yet when we're absent, that's brokenness. When we remove ourselves from our kids' lives, that's brokenness. Or when we're overbearing, when we're such a drill sergeant that our kids never learn to do anything for themselves because we're just right there hovering over them, telling them everything. This is what you did wrong. You're such a disappointment to me. Why did you do this? It's just the same thing. It's possible to be absent even though we're there. It's possible to be there and not meeting the needs, but just being overbearing. Neither of those are God's design. So what's God's design then for fathers? That we would faithfully provide what our kids need, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. God's design for mothers is a complementary one with that. Complementary one. The design for mothers, as I understand it from the Word of God, is to be a faithful nurturer of physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual health. So how these two things work in concert. Dad provides what is needed, and then mom makes sure that it comes to fruition. Dad provides the raw materials, and mom shapes and builds it into a mature child, growing in these things, growing spiritually, growing physically, growing emotionally, growing mentally, right? It works in concert. Dad provides, mom nurtures. That's my understanding of the design. We break this down, though, when we have helicopter moms. Anybody want to confess to being a helicopter mom? I'll confess to being a helicopter dad, frankly. This world's screwed up, and I sometimes worry about sending my kids out into this screwed up world, right? But moms, dads, God's design is not that we would be overprotective, right? Wrapping your kid in bubble wrap, probably a little much. Letting them fall down off the bike teaches them to ride the bike. Letting them make mistakes in this life teaches them how to live this life. So you can be, mom, a nurturer without being a smotherer. All right? It's amazing how close those two words are, mother, smother. It's possible, though. It's possible, because you see your God's design for you moms, it's possible to say, I'm not going to overprotect my child. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to nurture them. I'm going to provide a safe space for them, but I'm also going to get them ready for the life that's coming, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. These two things work together. The other side of brokenness for moms is the temptation provided by a culture that's calling you away from your kids to neglect them, a culture that would call you to be neglectful of your kids, that says pursue your own desires. Do what you want to do. Anybody that says you need to submit to a man or take care of kids, they're wrong. Even if you have kids, do what you want to do. To the neglect of your kids. That middle road again, fathers between being absent or being overbearing, mothers between being overprotective or smothering, and being neglectful on the other hand. What's that middle road? It's saying, in light of Christ, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide for my kids' needs. Part of providing for them is teaching them to provide for themselves. Part of nurturing my kids is letting them make their own mistakes, at the same time providing the guidance, right? That's what God's design is. That's how our brokenness comes out. But we come back to the design at all times. Then finally, what do we do with this role of child? What's the role of child in the family? Verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What is the desire for kids? What is God's design for kids? If I can put it into another one of my really wordy definitions. To be a joyful, obedient, and curious learner, reminding others of God's goodness. That's what I think God designed children as. You know, when God designed the world, he did not have to design this period of immaturity before the child would be ready to go out on their own. He did not have to design kids to have to grow progressively. Like, there's entire mechanisms of reproduction in the natural world that could have been used, right? Just like you have the split, right? The cloning kind of technique that we see in nature, right? That the parent splits itself, and now you got two copies. One's the child, one's the parent, but they're indistinguishable. They're identical, Right? We could do that. Humans could be reproducing that way. That could be God's design for us, and yet he didn't. God could design kids to be like animal kids, right? They're up and running, they're up and walking. A mama turtle lays eggs on the beach and leaves, and the kids have to make their own way, sink or swim, literally, right? God could have done it that way with us, but he didn't. He designed us to be in these relationships for a long time where kids grow and learn, and they start out and they can't do anything. They're at what I call the blob stage. They just kind of lay there. Wherever you put them, and cry, usually, right? But they begin to learn to do things, and they roll over. And first-time parents, when your kid rolls over for this first time, when your kid starts to crawl, when they start to walk, when they learn to talk, right? The first moments of that are incredible joys to watch and see as this kid discovers something new about the world. Over time, the novelty wears off. But I think that God's design is to continually bring us back to those moments of joy and wonder. As a kid, I remember like Christmas morning being the best thing ever. Going and seeing the tree and like just lighting up. And then remembering, I didn't get my parents a present. Oh, well, you know, right? And my parent, and then I would apologize. But I'm sorry I didn't get you anything. That's okay. This is for you. I didn't understand what they were saying at all until I had kids, and I was like, this is literally the best thing ever. To watch my four-year-old open presents is the best thing ever, because their joy becomes my joy, and I'm reminded of God's design. And watching my kids learn new things, we did one of those grow a butterfly kits, right? You get the caterpillars, and then they do the cocoons, and they come out of the cocoons, and watching my kids watch this life cycle take place, watching them enjoy the butterflies, it was like, this is so cool. That's what God gave us kids for, to remind us of the joy and the learning and the curiosity that comes with discovery, and that's how we're to be too, adults, by the way. Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So look at a child and say, what is it that they've got that I don't, that Jesus says I need? Joy, curiosity, learning. That's what it's meant to do, reminding us of God's goodness to us. But brokenness comes out in our kids, doesn't it? How many of you remember being kids? You should remember some of this brokenness. Disobedience comes out. Disobedience. Mom says this, and I do this, right? Don't touch the stove, it's hot. Oh yeah, let me see. Right? That disobedience is part of our brokenness. It's not hardwired into us, but it's certainly a part of our makeup, isn't it? It's like we can't help ourselves but disobey, and that's contrary to what God designed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We're meant to see that as adults and say, that's how I ought to treat God, I ought to obey him, and yet my kid disobeys me. I see so often my disobedience, my brokenness. Sullenness is another aspect of brokenness in kids. This is what I was really good at. Growing up, I was one of those kids, I didn't want to disobey mom and dad, right? I didn't want to get in trouble. I wanted them to be proud of me. However, sometimes that obedience took on a decidedly negative cast. And sometimes I think my mom would have rather that I disobeyed than I did whatever she told me with the attitude I did it with, all right? Sullenness, obeying. Right? This little girl that's told, her mom tells her, you need to sit down. She sits down, but she's sitting there with a face like this. And her mom says, what's wrong, sweetie? She says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Right? We lose the joy of obedience, and we're just mad about it. We're sullen. Kids do that, right? We see this brokenness. So, here's my question. Husbands, wives, you see the design of God in Ephesians chapter 5. But you see our brokenness as well, right? Mothers, fathers, you see the design of God in his word, and yet you see brokenness too, right? Kids, those who are in here and those of us who were kids, right? We see God's design, but we also see the brokenness. My question is, what now? What do we do with that? What do we do in light of God's design and our brokenness? I want to give you just briefly, and I do mean briefly, what I think we ought to do. And this is true not just in this case, but in almost every other case. When we see God's design and then we see our brokenness, we ought to, where we have failed, ask for God's forgiveness. The Word of God says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And some of you hearing God's design this morning, recognize the spots where your life falls short. Recognize that. But don't just wallow in that misery. Take it to God and say, God, I am sorry that I have neglected your design for me as a husband. I'm sorry that I've neglected your design for me as a mother. Would you forgive me? Secondly, where you failed, ask the forgiveness of those affected. Ask God's forgiveness, but then go to those who your failure has affected, right? One of the hardest disciplines for me in the Christian life has been learning to apologize to my wife and my kids when I've failed to meet God's design for my role in their life. And yet, some of the most rewarding times have been when I've gone to my 10-year-old and said, I am so sorry that I lost my temper with you. And to hear her say, I forgive you, Daddy. We're going to screw up. We need God's forgiveness. We also need to seek to make things right with those that we've hurt. A couple nights ago, or a few, I'm not very good with time, a couple Sundays ago, one Sunday ago, something like that, we watched the movie I Can Only Imagine, about the guy who was with Mercy Me and he wrote the song I Can Only Imagine. You guys have probably heard the song if you've listened to Christian radio before. Anyways, that song came out of an abusive relationship with his dad. And in the movie, we see him have to learn how to forgive his dad. We see the dad have to learn how to ask for forgiveness. It's not easy, but it's good. So when we fail, we ask God's forgiveness. When we fail, we ask the forgiveness of those affected. Go to your wife this week and say, I am so sorry that I've been passive. Go to your husband this week and say, I am so sorry I've tried to be domineering over you. Go to your kids and say, I am so sorry that I've been absent. I'm so sorry that I've been smothering you. Let's work on this together. And then commit to a new way of living. Seek new knowledge. So many of us just fall back and say, well, however my parents were in their marriage, that's how I'm going to be in my marriage. However my parents were with me as a kid, that's how I'm going to raise my kids. Forget that. You turned out the way you did. Are you sure you want to repeat this? Seek some new knowledge. Read a book on parenting. Read a book on marriage. Go to the Word of God and say, I wonder what God has to say about this. Ask somebody that you respect. Find somebody whose marriage you are like, that's what I want to be when I grow up. And go ask them, can my wife and I get together with you for dinner? We just want to talk about marriage and how it is that God's working in your life. Go to a parent whose kids, you're like, those kids, they got this kind of figured out. Go to them and say, hey, I want to talk to you about parenting. Here's the cool thing. You don't even have to have kids. You can go ask parents how to parent before you have to parent. Great idea, right? But seek new knowledge. Seek accountability. This is huge. I have a tendency to misuse my words, to be verbally abusive. That is a failing of mine. And so I've sought knowledge. I've looked at the Word of God about self-control, about controlling the tongue. I understand that. You know what I've seen the most victory in? A couple months ago, somebody in this congregation, I asked them, I said, hey, I'm really struggling with my mouth and the way I use my words. Would you hold me accountable? And weekly, would you ask me if I've used my words as weapons against any member of my family? It's been transformative to know that if I failed, not only was I going to have to ask forgiveness from the person that I affected, but I was going to have to tell this accountability partner. Seek accountability. Find somebody and say, here's my struggle as a husband. Here's my struggle as a wife. Here's my struggle as a mother, as a father. And say, look, I need you to help hold me accountable, to ask me whether or not I am seeking God's design or seeking my own desires. Find accountability. But none of this matters. Seeking new knowledge, praying for forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, seeking accountability, none of this matters if it's not God's power at work in you. None of this matters if it's just you trying to change your life by gritting your teeth and trying harder. So you need to go to God and say, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to change in this way, to meet your design in family roles. And then here's the thing. With God's power and the new knowledge and the accountability, you commit yourself to this new way of life. And then you just keep doing that until you stop breathing. That is God's call for us as Christian husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, children. God's call is that we would continually repent, continually learn, continually grow, continually depend on Him until we get to go be with Him. That is the call. Don't beat yourself up forever at your failures as a parent or your failures as your spouse. Recognize your dependence on God and submit to His grace. Seek to reconcile. Trust that He will empower you for it. Let's pray.